In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." And with that in mind, I invite you to open your Old Testaments with me this morning to the prophet Amos. Over the course of the last couple of weeks, and Lord willing, continuing for several more, we're making an effort to meet the minor prophets, to look into those shorter written prophets of the Old Testament that often don't get a lot of our attention. The prophet Amos, before he was called to be a prophet, says of himself that he had not been a prophet nor the son of a prophet. That is, he was not part of a family or a school of prophets. He wasn't a younger protege or apprentice of an older prophet like Elisha apparently was to Elijah. But rather, Amos was, as he has sometimes been called, the country prophet. He was a herdsman of sheep, a grower of sycamore figs, or a tender of sycamore trees. He was from one of the rural tough occupations of ancient Palestine that in its own unique way prepared him for the rather demanding task that God gave him as a prophet. His simple farm life had developed in him a toughness that is reflected in what is sometimes very rustic and rural language that gives a powerful edge to the preaching that he does. He's strong. He's blunt. He is plain in his language. There is no mistaking the message of the prophet Amos. All in with a heavy use of imagery, particularly those rural and rustic metaphors, where he refers in agricultural terms and in wilderness terms to various things in an effort to communicate his message. He is from the town of Tekoa, which is located south of Bethlehem, further south of the city of Jerusalem. And in his days of the divided kingdom, that meant that Amos was from the nation of Judah, from the southern kingdom. But God calls him to leave his home in Judah, his comfortable rural life, the familiar surrounds of Judean wilderness, to go to the northern kingdom of Israel and to proclaim to it, in no doubt uncomfortable circumstances, a rather uncomfortable message. The prophet Amos prophesied, as we learn from Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. This Jeroboam is not to be confused with the Jeroboam that we read about in 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. He is not the Jeroboam who rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. This is not Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, but rather, as he is commonly known, Jeroboam the second. A second king, much later in the history of the northern kingdom, by the same name. And it's during that time and under the leadership of Jeroboam II that Amos is commissioned to go to this northern kingdom and prophesy against it. Under the leadership of Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom enjoyed some of its greatest military and economic success of its entire history. You recall, of course, that the northern kingdom of Israel experienced quite the ebb and flow of strength and weakness over the course of its history. But there was not a single king in all of Israel's history that consistently did the will of the Lord. While some perhaps did better than others, and others were far worse for the nation, under the leadership of Jeroboam II, there seemed to be, at least from a worldly perspective, a bright spot in their history. Under his military leadership, the boundaries of the northern kingdom were ultimately restored to the extents that they had enjoyed when the northern kingdom first began, some 200 years or almost 200 years earlier. But the military and economic success under Jeroboam II was a two-edged sword. On the one hand, their military and political fortune from an earthly perspective was a tremendous blessing. But from a spiritual perspective, it was only furthering their demise. What was success on a military, political, and economic front was a slow and progressive decay on a cultural, social, and spiritual level. As the economy boomed, so did materialism. Centered in as their military and political power increased, so did their moral decadence, centered in the religious error of pagan idolatry that they had attempted to mix into the worship of Jehovah. The pagan idolatry that had been brought to Dan and Bethel under the leadership of Jeroboam I. The idolatry that was furthered by the likes of Ahab and Jezebel and the worship of the Baals. This further moved Israel away from the Lord. And it set the stage for the spread of sexual immorality and other kinds of immorality. All kinds of injustice among their fellow men and the oppression of some. Amos's message to the northern kingdom of Israel was very clear. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, Amos says, "The Lord roars from Zion." The Lord had a powerful message to deliver. In chapter 2 and verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." In chapter 4 and verse 12, "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." In chapter 7, at the end of verse 8, the Lord says, "I will spare them no longer." And in chapter 8 and verse 2, again, "The end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer." While other prophets had the job of warning the northern kingdom of Israel, among them Isaiah and Hosea, Amos did not bring a message of warning. He brought a message of condemnation. It was Amos's job to declare the end. Israel had sealed its fate. And in fact, only about 40 years after Amos prophesied, was Israel carried into captivity by Assyria. In less than a generation, Samaria was besieged and fell. And according to secular history, some 20 to 30,000 Israelites were carried away by Shalmaneser, the king of the Assyrians. The lion roared, and the prey was taken away. And Israel as a kingdom ceased to exist. Amos was responsible for delivering that message, but also delivering a message that righteous individuals in the midst of this wicked kingdom could still seek the Lord and live. The remnant of faithful ones could be preserved. As we have done, we want to do again this morning, and that is to survey the text, to look at its structure and its content, and then see what lessons we can take away from it. The text of the prophet Amos breaks itself fairly neatly into three major sections. Chapters 1 and 2 have been referred to as the oracles of Amos. That is, the declarations that Amos brings from the Lord, saying judgment is coming. In Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and going through chapter 2 and verse 3, Amos declares the judgment of the Lord against Gentile nations. There are multiple cities that are referenced, but the nations upon whom judgment is being declared include Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And from a Jewish perspective, one could hear the oracles of Amos bringing about a message of destruction from the Lord, and you can almost hear a nationalistic Jew saying, "Sick 'em, Lord, get 'em. Those are our enemies. Those are the ones with whom we've done battle for centuries. Yeah, they really deserve it." One can almost hear that message. And in fact, their judgment was certain. There is a refrain in the first two chapters of the prophet Amos that if you have in fact read the prophet Amos, you have noticed, "For three transgressions and for four." Over and over again, the Lord says, "For three transgressions and for four." The point of that expression is not for any literal enumeration of sins on the part of any one of these nations. Indeed, they could number far in excess of three or four. But the point of that expression seems to be that their transgressions are full. They are complete. If three were enough, then four would be overflowing. You see, you get the idea. But while a Jewish hearer would hear these judgments against the Gentiles and be cheering on the Lord in victory, there is a turn. In Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." As the Lord would judge the nations, the Gentiles, so judgment also begins at home with the Jews. If you are part of the northern kingdom of Israel, those against whom you have rebelled and who have been at best reluctant allies and at times outright enemies, perhaps you're saying, "Well, they're getting their just comeuppance. It's about time Judah has what's coming to them." But the message of Amos zeroes in further, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." For three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now the judgment comes home. While it is true that Amos prophesied of judgment of the Gentiles and of judgment the danger of which was hovering over Judah, now he gets to the heart of his purpose. "Because they," that is Israel, "sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, something that no law-abiding Jew would do, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites, those who would teach holiness and those who would exemplify holiness. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, that is, you defiled their holiness. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy, do not preach to us holiness. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Judgment is coming. And in the latter part of Amos chapter 2, Amos delivers a summary, if you will, of the charges about which he will expand over the rest of his book that are being laid at the feet of Israel, and a summary of the judgment that is coming their way. Amos chapters 3 through 6 have been described as a series of sermons by Amos, in which he expounds the themes that he has just introduced at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 all begin with the words, "Hear this word." Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, in some of the most shocking language, he addresses women of the nation of Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge or as a lament, O house of Israel, grieving over their departures from the Lord and the judgment that they would suffer. While Amos is not quite the weeping prophet that Jeremiah was to Judah, there is nonetheless some very earnest expressions of grief in the prophet Amos as he considers what is about to befall his northern countrymen. And in chapter 5, verse 18, and again in chapter 6 and verse 1, Amos uses these words, "Woe to you." Judgment, warning is being sounded. Those who were longing for the day of the Lord, chapter 5 and verse 18. Those who in some nationalistic sense assumed that the day of the Lord would be some kind of great deliverance and salvation for them. Amos says it will not be so. It is a day of condemnation and judgment. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, chapter 6 and verse 1. Those who think everything is great, who believe that the political, military, and economic prosperity of the land is some indication that all is well, Amos says it is not so. Great material wealth in the hands of Israel's royalty and ruling elite were oppressing the poor and helpless. Moral decadence had become the norm. Adultery, fornication, bribery, cheating, and all other forms of dishonesty had become the way of life. Religious apostasy as the children of Israel continued trying to mix the worship of idols with the worship of the Lord, and continuing the idolatrous calf worship at Dan and Bethel, all the while being confident that they were God's chosen people, that God could never cast them off. Amos preaches against all of those things over the course of these four chapters. In chapters 7 through 9, Amos's message comes in the form of visions, with the words, "Thus the Lord showed me." It was no longer merely something that the Lord was telling Amos and asking him to repeat, but rather showing Amos the judgment that was to come. In chapter 7 and verse 1 through 3, a vision of locusts. And in chapter 7, 4 through 6, a vision of fire. But on each occasion, at the pleading of Amos, the Lord relented. And then the famous vision of Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, where Amos is shown a plumb line. Now, for those of you that know nothing about construction, know nothing about carpentry, that is even less than I know, may not be familiar with a plumb line. But the simple idea is a cord, a piece of string that is dropped, that is weighted at the bottom and allowed to hang freely. And the idea is that while I hold it here and the weight gives it tension at the bottom, gravity does its work and it will hold that line perfectly vertical, straight up and down, without any variation left or right. And in the vision of Amos, the plumb line is held to the wall. And the point of that message is that Israel is a wall that is out of plumb. It is no longer upright. It has fallen from its rightness. It has fallen out of plumb. It is no longer abiding by the standard of the Lord's plumb line. And so the Lord says, "I can spare them no longer." A prophet of a priest of Bethel, that is a priest of the golden of the calf worship from Bethel, that which was established by Jeroboam the first, interrupts these visions in chapter 7, saying, "Listen, Amos, just go back to Judah. You want to make your living as a prophet? Go back home and make your living as a prophet there. But don't come here bringing this message of judgment and condemnation of our king. After all, our king is leading us to military victory. Our king is leading us to political success. Our king is growing our economy. Our king is leading us to a place of prominence and strength that we've not known for centuries. So if you want to say those kinds of things, go back to Judah." And it is in that context that Amos simply says, "I wasn't a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I was just a herdsman and a grower of sycamores. But the Lord sent me a message, and I don't have any choice but to preach it." And so in chapter 8, the visions resume. The Lord showing Amos a basket full of summer fruit that is ripened. And the message is that Israel is ripe for judgment. And so in chapter 9, Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake,'" that is, strike the tops of the columns, "and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who flee or a refugee who will escape." God brings their false religion, the temple of their false gods and goddesses, crashing down on their own heads. And God says in chapter 9, He will sift the house of Israel. He will shake them as in a sieve so that the chaff, the sinners, will die by the sword, but the righteous will be saved. The kingdom was going to fall, and everyone like it who was wicked. But God knows those who are His. And as the book comes to a close, there is an announcement of hope. Not only hope for those who are righteous in the midst of a very wicked nation, but a hope in that day. Chapter 9 and verse 11. A messianic hope. And we know it is a messianic hope because it is this context that is quoted and applied to the day of the gospel in Acts chapter 15. The hope is that a remnant will be returned, and in that day, the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. You see, in Amos's day, David's seed no longer reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel, and even Judah would soon after fall in judgment, leaving David's tent, his dwelling, torn and tattered. But through the Spirit, Amos was allowed to see a day when that tattered and torn tent of David would be revived and enlarged, so that not only would all the remnant of Israel, that is not only Jews, but also all who bear the name of the Lord, would be a part of that house. That is, the reign of David, his rule would be extended so that it could encompass more. And in Acts chapter 15, James quotes Amos chapter 9 saying, this is what Amos was prophesying. That the tabernacle of David, that is the realm of David, or David's descendant, Jesus, would be so enlarged not only to expand and enclose the faithful of the Jews, but also those among the Gentiles who would call on the name of the Lord. It is a prophecy of the spiritual blessings, the abundance that would be enjoyed under the reign of Jesus Christ. A message of such doom and gloom, but a message of hope. What can we learn from the prophet Amos? At the risk of upsetting someone, there are not 9 lessons this morning. I would suggest to you that the prophet Amos is incredibly contemporary, modern in its message. When we live in a time of political, military, and economic power that has, as it had then, been emphasized to the point of ignoring moral and spiritual foundations, I would suggest to you that we need now more than ever to hear what Amos has to say. The message of Amos echoes the proverb chapter 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We need to get that through our thick heads. The history of this world, even beyond biblical history, attests to this fact. This is not a statement merely about a nation's leadership, though certainly that is a concern, but rather the character of a people. And if we learn anything from Amos chapters 1 and 2, it is this, that it doesn't matter who you are. That no nation is exempt from the standards and judgment of God. That when He realizes that the cup of your transgression is full and overflowing, judgment is certain. I, like Amos, am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But I know that history attests to this truth. And I will not attempt to say when that point is reached among us or any other nation, but that it is an inviolate principle of Scripture. We learn from Amos that greater privilege means greater responsibility. The nation of Israel had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They had had their enemies driven out from before them in the promised land. God had given them the law, the privilege of hearing the prophets and of seeing the example of the Nazarites. God had bestowed upon Israel a relationship in covenant with Him that was not enjoyed with any other nation on earth. And yet, it is because they took that for granted and did not uphold, shall we say, their end of the bargain. The Lord says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Privilege means responsibility. That so far as we are blessed, we have a responsibility of stewardship with those blessings as the people of God. As those who are blessed materially and spiritually. This is the message that Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. If we've been raised up with Christ, that demands something of us. We've not been raised to walk in oldness of life. We've not been raised to hold the status quo. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. If we have enjoyed the blessings, we ought to do with them what God wants. It is true that God is long-suffering, that He is patient, and that He disciplines His people and reprimands their evil behavior, but we cannot take the patience of the Lord for granted and assume that He will continue to be long-suffering with us. At some point, the cup of our transgressions is full. We must repent and do what God wants. God's people, in name or by association only, who act like the world are ultimately going to be punished like the world. You can call yourself a Christian, but if you live like a heathen, that will be your end. You can join yourself to a group of Christians in this building at some prescribed interval and pretend as if that's okay, but if you live like the world at every other moment of your life, there is no difference at all. Greater privilege means greater responsibility. And in that context, moral character matters. That it is not just about some formal display of religion. It's not just about going through the motions or performing rituals, but rather it is about change in our behavior as well. Paul continued in Colossians chapter 3, saying, put to death what is earthly in you, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, all of these things for which the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, because you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you've put on the new self, renewed according to the image of the one who created him. There's a sermon to be preached on every single one of those things, I suppose. The message is that moral character matters. The injustice, theft, dishonesty, and fornication of Israel were partly responsible for their judgment. Those things were not being overlooked by God. Lest we misunderstand, right religion matters too. Again, Paul continues in Colossians chapter 3 to talk about the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, worshiping in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and enlarging upon the principle, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Right worship matters too. That is, we can't just say, well, I'm a good moral person, so nothing else matters. Because to Israel, Amos said, your syncretism, that is, your attempt to worship idols and the Lord at the same time, won't cut it. And your ritualism, that is, going through the motions of certain feast days and celebrations, won't cut it. Real religion is also necessary. Not religion of our own invention, of our own creation, or what suits our purposes or desires, but the religion that God prescribes. I will tell you that if you attempt to worship your money and the Lord at the same time, you're a fool. If you attempt to worship your family and the Lord at the same time, you're a fool. If you attempt to worship your career or education or anything else at the same time attempting to serve the Lord, you are a fool because you're doing exactly what Israel attempted to do and they were destroyed accordingly. If you think that because you come to this building on Sunday morning and sing without the accompaniment of an instrument and partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, that somehow that has stamped your passport into heaven and nothing else matters, you are a fool. If you believe that because you occasionally read your Bible and pray before you eat a meal, you believe that your passport is stamped into the gates of heaven, you are a fool. Because Israel's ritualism, it's a part of their condemnation. Moral character matters, but so does right religion. We learn from the prophet Amos that the Lord knows those who are His, to use Paul's words from 2 Timothy 2. It's true that the kingdom of Israel was going to fall. Its wickedness was complete and it would not stand. And those who were of that wicked character would go with it. But the Lord says, I'm going to sift my people. I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. There may be times in our lives where we feel a little bit like the prophet Elijah, I alone am left. We may feel like we're rowing the proverbial boat all by ourselves. That we are fighting a hopeless battle in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And there is no doubting the crookedness or perverseness of the world. But their darkness will not hide our light from the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His. He always has. And the promise is that He will. And so in light of all of those things, I would close with this simple plea of Amos. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek the Lord. Not seek your own way to the Lord. Not seek what man says about the Lord, but seek the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who, I prefer the translations that say, diligently seek Him. It's not just a matter of saying, well, let me see. When I've got nothing better to do, let me check out what He has to say. Well, you know, I'm kind of busy right now, but when I get a spare moment, I'll think about the Lord. It's about diligently seeking Him on His terms of faith. Not just a superficial, better felt than told, or even verbally expressed faith. But the faith of men like Noah and Abraham and women like Sarah. Faith that would set out to do the will of the Lord. And by that, Hebrews 11 verse 39 says, these gained approval through their faith. Because they sought the Lord diligently. Will you seek Him on His terms? Believing, repenting, confessing faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the Scriptures say, and that's what we plead with you to do. And if you're a Christian, you've done those things, but you've not been faithful to your calling, we encourage you to meet your responsibilities and rise above them to serve the Lord all the days of your life. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?